Hi. I want you to know right from the beginning, I am now completely bilingual. That was a joke. I come from England, in case you didn't know that, and there we speak English, but over here you have a certain dialect which we've been learning for a number of years. So I hear things and I just don't understand. All this about Kalamazoo. What is Kalamazoo? Can you get treatment for it? It's very, very confusing. Anyway, Jill and I are very happy to be back here. Of course, at our age, we're happy to be anywhere, but that was a line from Ronald Reagan, nothing original about that. But we're very happy to be here, and thank you for giving us this opportunity and this invitation. This morning, Charles gave us a powerful message, and it was predicated on a question that the Apostle Paul asked the Corinthians right at the end of the epistle. It says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. And then he gives them a very helpful pointer in this regard. He said, don't you know that Christ is in you, unless you're not real? And I was delighted with that message this morning. It was so pointed, it was so pastoral, it was so biblical. And I'm glad that we're going to hear more about it during the course of the week. The only thing that was bothering me was I had to follow it. And I was thinking about what I was going to say to you this week, and obviously I've been thinking about that long before we got here, and it suddenly dawned on me while I was listening to Charles this morning that there is a very real connection between what I want to talk to you about and what he believes God wants him to talk about, and it is this. The theme this morning that will be addressed during the course of the week has to do with our own personal faith life and relationship with Jesus. I want to talk to you during the evenings on the subject of the church. You see, there's a connection there. There is a connection there. Because one of the descriptions of the church that is very common in Scripture, probably the most oft-used metaphor concerning the church that we find in Scripture, is that the church is the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. In other words, the church is a community that has become the vehicle of the action of the living Christ in the world today. And so I think it would be very helpful for us not only to look individually into our own lives and say, what evidence is there of Jesus being alive in me? But it would be equally appropriate for us to ask the question, as far as the church of which I'm a part, the church to which I belong, what evidence is there that the living Christ is actually alive and well in this church? What evidence is there that he is present in our church, in our community, and our community is aware of this church, but more than that, they are aware that Christ is alive within her? Seems to me that these are two very, very searching questions. And I trust that Charles and I will be able to be vehicles of Christ getting a message across that will be a help to all of us. It's been a blessing to me already, and I look forward to the week with you. Now, this subject of the church is a fascinating one. When we hear the stories, and Charles gave us numerous stories of the church that is growing exponentially, not only numerically, but spiritually, in depth, in the knowledge and experience of the living Lord, he gave us many illustrations of what is happening overseas. Our missionary speaker just was throwing out just information about what is happening overseas. So I'm not going to go there, although I've been to many of these places that they're talking about, and I have a tremendous interest in the worldwide mission. I want to focus on the church in North America, because things are not the way they ought to be in the church in North America. I had a good friend came to see me a few weeks ago, and he had a change of occupation. He'd gone back to school. He graduated with a new degree, and he was about to, in midlife, to take up a totally new career. And he came, well, he told me he graduated, and so I got in touch and said, come on, we need to sit down and talk about this, which is what we did. And it was a good time with an old friend I hadn't seen for some time. And then as he was getting ready to go, I said, but I have one more question I haven't asked you yet. And he said, what's that? I said, how are you? Just you. How are you? What's going on inside? And his answer startled me. He said, I'm not a non, and I haven't gone, but I'm done. Does that make any sense to you? I'll give it to you again. I asked him, how are you? And his answer was, I am not a non, I haven't gone, but I'm done. If that doesn't make any sense to you, let me interpret it for you. These three terms, non, and gone, and done, are terms that are being used frequently now by people as far as their relationship to the church in North America is concerned. For the first time in the history of polling in America, as far as I'm aware, there are more people who are saying in the polls, when they're asked about which religion they belong to, more are saying none than ever before. I remember growing up in England when I was young, hundreds of years ago, that when they asked the question, when I was in the military, for instance, what religion are you? That the default answer was Church of England. I never heard anybody say none. Now, the bunch I was with in the Royal Marines, they were not the most godly people, and they were certainly not the most spiritually inclined people, but they hadn't got so far as to say openly and frankly, I have no religious affiliation whatsoever. I never heard anybody talk about being a non. You hear about it all the time now, here in North America. When polls are taken, more and more people, more than ever before, are characterizing themselves in that way. Then there are the gons. The gons are the people who can tell you that they used to belong to a church, that they used to go to a church, but they don't go anymore. It's very interesting to look at the demographics of the people who are gone. And one of the biggest surprises to me is that many of the people who are characterizing themselves as gones now are seniors. That's a shock. But so many seniors in the church have felt that they are marginalized. They feel that they are ignored. They feel that they are not listened to. They almost get the impression that they are an encumbrance on a totally youth-oriented church. So they've gone. Many people are just finding substitutes for being part of a community of faith by simply sitting home and watching the television. Now, obviously, for shut-ins, this is a boon. Obviously, I'm deeply involved in all kinds of media ministries, and I fully recognize the value of this. But when people are just saying, I don't want all the trouble and all the hassle of dealing with all the people in the church and all the disappointments that I've had all the time, I'm just not going anymore, and we'll just watch it on the screen, and we can stay home in the comfort of our own home. So my friend said, I'm not a nun, and I haven't gone, but I'm done. What did that mean? What that meant was I've been actively involved in the church. I've known exactly what my role as a member of the body was. I was well aware of my gifts. I knew I had a tremendous sense of calling in the community of faith, but I'm through. I'm finished. He's not an old person. I understand some of the old people saying, I'm tired, I need a break, and let the young people do it, although I don't agree with the philosophy. That was not his case. It was just that he got more interesting things to do, and he wasn't going to put any more time and effort into the Christian community which he belonged. Now, this obviously is just one person. But these are the things I'm hearing all the time as I talk to the people, not necessarily the people inside the church, as far as the nuns are concerned, they're outside the church. But I'm talking to many people inside the church who are in the gones and the duns. And I would suggest to you, we have a problem. Ed Stetzer, who is a keen observer of the church in North America at the present time, talking about the statistics showing that attendance is on the decline. This is new in North America. Attendance is on the decline in North America. His comment on that was, I read recently, was this. This is not a blip. It is a trend. Trends gather momentum. This is serious. So I think probably it's a healthy thing for us to look into the subject of the church in order that we might know what it is we are supposed to be as the church, and then perhaps refresh our minds as to what it is we're supposed to be doing at the church. And if we can refresh our minds as to what we are all about and what we are called to be doing, then of course we'll have a metric, and then we'll be able to examine our church, examine ourselves, and answer the question, well, how are we doing? Is that all right? Come on, encourage me. Is that all right?
Yeah.
Okay, I know it's been a long day and you've been out in the sun, but that's all right. Just stay with me for a few more minutes. That's a preacher's few minutes. Let me give you a little background as far as my own experience of the church is concerned. I grew up in a very small church. They didn't call it a church, they called it an assembly. It was a very small assembly. How small was it? My brother and I were the Sunday school, if they'd had one, but they didn't have one. And we would have grown up to become the youth group if they had one, but they didn't have one. That was how small it was. Only the men did anything in the worship services, and that led for some very, very interesting services, because most of the time my father was the only man there. And so the worship services that we had were not exactly exhilarating. Nobody was bouncing around in the aisles, but I must give them credit. They taught me about Jesus and they led me to faith in the Lord Jesus. But I was not a fan of the church I grew up in. When I was 17, I left home and I left that little church behind and went to another church of the same brand in another town. The second week I was there, I was thrilled to discover there was a youth group and there were girls in this church. And I was looking forward to being part of this youth group. I didn't know what a youth group looked like, but this looked promising to me. And the second week I was there, a total stranger came up to me and he said, "How old are you?" I said, "I'm 17. He said, "It's time you were preaching," which was something of a surprise. And I said, "I can't preach." And he said, "Have you ever tried?" And I said, "No." Then he said something that has stuck with me. Otherwise, I wouldn't be able to tell you today, would I? It stuck with me. This is what he said. "Don't ever say you cannot do what you've never attempted. The church is full of people who are sitting comfortably in their pews, happy that they are not doing what they know they can't do, but they've never tried to do it, so they don't know they can't do it." That was food for thought, as they say. I didn't have long to digest it, because he then went on, "You will preach a week from Tuesday to the youth group." This is called the push off the deep end policy. And then he said, very, very helpfully, "And your subject is the church at Ephesus." I must confess, at that juncture of my life, I was not aware they had a church in Ephesus. In fact, I had never made a connection between the people called Ephesians and the place where they got their name from. That was it. So that was the sort of situation I got into. The strangest thing happened to me. One day, if you'd asked me, tell us what you know about the church at Ephesus, I could have written it all down on a postage stamp for you. The next day, the very next day, I found a new desire within me. I wanted to learn all I possibly could about the church at Ephesus. Now, my motivation was not the noblest. I just didn't want to make an idiot of myself. But a strange thing had happened. Totally unmotivated one minute, within 24 hours, totally motivated in the new area. And I learned another lesson there. In the church, we tend to think if we motivate people long enough, they will automatically become mobilized. But that had never happened to me all the years I've been there. And I've observed this for many people in the church. Many people in the church are not done because they never started. And they never started because they're totally convinced they can't do what needs doing, but they can't possibly know they can't do it because they've never tried. And so if the conventional wisdom is if we keep motivating, people will become mobilized, I think we need to reverse it. Because in my experience, the reverse is true. Mobilize people and they will become motivated. That, incidentally, is the philosophy behind what we call short-term missions. Mobilize people and they will become motivated. And so what happened to me was this. I just started preaching. I came to preach on the first night, on that night rather. I had 3 points. Why did I have 3 points? Because every preacher I'd ever heard had 3 points. My father always had 3 points. I asked him one day, "Why do you always have 3 points in your sermons?" He said, "Every sermon I've ever heard has 3 points." So I've concluded it goes back and it comes from the Trinity, but I'm not sure about that. I got through my first point and I looked at the clock. And the strangest thing had happened to that clock, something had gone wrong with the working of it, and the small hand had gone way past where it should have stopped. Well, actually, where I should have stopped. And I only threw my first point, and I didn't know what to say. So I said the only thing that came into my head, "I'm terribly sorry. I don't know how to stop." And a very helpful old gentleman sitting on the back row said, "Just shut up and sit down." that was my introduction to hermeneutics and hermeneutics and all kinds of other high-sounding things. But the preacher who pushed me into the situation said, "You didn't finish." I said, "No." He said, "Come back next week and finish it." So I did, and I made sure I finished it. And then I knew my preaching career was over, and I could breathe a sigh of relief, and it had been quite fruitful. I thought I'd got through two sessions with nobody throwing anything. And he came to me and he said, "Now, there's a thing called the Methodist circuit." And I said, "Oh, really?" He said, "What is it?" He said, "It's a circuit that includes Methodist churches." I said, "Oh." I felt that was very clarifying. And so he explained what it was, and it was about a group of volunteer preachers who would go to little Methodist chapels around the countryside, and he said that was what I was to do. I said, "What do I do?" He said, "You've got transport avenue." I said, "I've got a bike." So he said, "Get on your bike on Sunday afternoon and ride out to these little churches. We'll tell you which one to go to each week. Go to a different one and do a service for them." I said, "How would you do a service?" He said, "How many hundreds have you sat through?" I said, "I never counted them." He said, "You should know how to do it. But you see, we sit and watch other people. It never dawns on us. We should be doing something." And so that's what I started to do. One thing led to another, to another, to another, to another. And now, exactly 70 years later, I find myself in Kalamazoo. No. I find myself in Michigan doing the same thing. Now, that was a quick biographical background to this thing. But what you need to understand is this. It all started out with me being disenchanted with my experience of church. When we got into preaching, when I met Jill, Jill was a new believer. She'd come to Christ as a student at Cambridge. And so her background was totally different from mine. She had hard difficulty understanding my background, but our marriage survived. In fact, we'll be married 61 years this week. Now, that's on condition she stays with me till Friday. And I think she will. But Jill came, and I would go off in my business career, and I would come back in all my spare time. I was running around the country preaching somewhere. She would always ask me the same question: "Were there any young people in the church today?" "Yes." "How many?" I'd say, "A nice group, a nice little group." And then she'd always point me across the road to a coffee bar called the Cat's Whisker. And she would say to me, "Look at the Cat's Whisker." I said, "Yes." It was full of kids. And outside the sidewalk was packed. They were standing shoulder to shoulder. She said, "Were there that many kids in church tonight?" And I said, "No." She said, "When are you going to see that that's where we should be? Not talking to a lot of bored kids in church, but getting out to the people who've never had a chance to hear." And so I said, I felt it was a graceful thing to say, "If you're so concerned about it, why don't you do something about it?" That was gracious, wasn't it? I shouldn't have said it. I came back the next Sunday night. I tried to open my front door. It wouldn't open, and a strange-looking character stuck his head around my door from the inside and said, "Sorry, mate, we're full." He said, "Go around the back." So I had to go around the back of my own house to get in, and there they were, wall-to-wall kids on the ground floor, up the stairs, on the landing, on the floor above. And I said, "What in the world's going on?" Because Jill was busy talking to them about Jesus. Something new was born in our hearts and in our marriage that day. And we realized we needed to be reaching out to the kids who were totally unchurched, for whom the church had very little contact and even less interest. And the strange thing happened as we began to open up our own coffee bars around England and see all kinds of things happen. We even got some of the tabloid press covering us, but the Christians held special meetings, not praying for us, praying against what we were doing, because we were having music that they didn't think was suitable. We were running a coffee bar. We weren't running a Keswick convention. We were trying to reach the kids where they were. We were going on the principle, I will make you fishers of men. And I don't know much about fishing, but I knew though this, if you want to catch fish, go where the fish are. And if you go where the fish are, make sure you've got the right bait on the hook. And if we're going to be doing what we're called to do, and that is to take the gospel to the people who have never heard it and haven't got it, we need to be having churches that are going to get out of their comfort zone and reach out. But what we discovered was that inside the church, they were saying, you've no business spending all your time in those places with those young people. You weren't at the prayer meeting, you weren't at this, and you weren't at that. And we began to find that we had more opposition inside the church than outside the church. And I hate to tell you this, but I went through a wilderness experience, not as far as Christ was concerned, not as far as evangelism was concerned, but as far as the church was concerned. What I was hearing from those kids over and over again, tell us about Jesus, don't try to drag us into church. And as far as I was concerned, I was beginning to think, I'll tell you about Jesus, and it wouldn't enter into my head to try and drag you into church. Because if we're going to get anywhere with you, it's not going to happen. And my life in the church began to die on the vine. And at that time, I was invited by a Christian organization to leave the banking career that I had and go into an entirely different situation and work with the kids outside the church, which is what we did. And as we spent more and more time doing that, we began to discover that we were even drifting further and further away from a life in a community of faith. Even though by this time they were inviting me to go in different parts of the world to teach how to reach out to the young people of their communities and other things. And one day I was preaching in a church in New York City, Calvary Baptist Church. The pastor there was another Brit called Stephen Alford. And Stephen Alford said to me after one message that I tried to preach there, he said, Stuart, the problem with your theology, it incorporates no ecclesiology. And any theology that has no ecclesiology is by definition a truncated theology. And I disagreed with him. I wasn't clear what he was talking about, but it seemed like a good idea to disagree with him. And when I got away, I got a dictionary and I translated it into English. And what he said basically was this, that my theology was talking about Christ all the time, but never mentioning the church. It was as simple as that. And so I went back to talk to him and I said, you said that I didn't have any ecclesiology. I said, I believe in the church. He said, tell me about the church you believe in. I said, I believe in the invisible, mystical, universal body of Christ, the church. He said, very good. What else? I said, that's it. He said, what about the local church? I said, you read in the Bible? Can you show me in the Bible where it talks about the invisible, mystical, universal body of Christ? Well, I thought I could. He said, now you show me where it talks about the local church. The church in Ephesus, I knew about that one. The church in Rome. The church in Laodicea, the church in Tarsus, etc., etc. He said, you see, when we talk about the church, we talk about the invisible, mystical, universal body of Christ, the church. But then we talk about the visible, tangible, local church. which is a replica of the invisible, mystical, universal body of Christ. And he said, that's where you belong. That's where your spiritual life should be nurtured. That's where your roots should be took down. For we preach Christ and his church, Christ and his body. And that was a turning point for me. And that was when I went back to Ephesians on my own. I haven't been there since the first youth group meeting. Went back to Ephesians, and as I began to look at what it says about the church, I was brought to a deep repentance. My attitude had been completely wrong. And since that time, I've had a desire to go on preaching Christ and his church, which is a simple translation of an expression that Paul uses, which is more complicated in the letter to the Ephesians, where he talks about the great mystery that God has revealed, which is basically Christ alive in his church. And he says that my calling now is to become a steward of the ministry, and the steward of the ministry is of Christ and the mystery, Christ and his church. And that's why I feel that it's a concern for me right now to look at what is happening in the church in North America. What do I think are some of the root issues here? I think one of the root issues is this. Let me tell you a story. I think you're ready for a story. It's one of my favorite stories. I don't know anybody else who tells it, so when I want to hear it, I have to tell it. It was of a man who was on a desert island, and one morning he looked out and he saw a ship sailing into the lagoon and men coming off the ship in a small boat and rowing to the shore. So he ran down to the shore and he met the men, and they said, "Hey, we're amazed to see somebody here. We didn't know there's anybody living on the island." He said, "I'm the only one." They said, "Are you here on your own?" He said, "Yes, I'm the sole survivor of a shipwreck." They said, "How long have you been here?" He said, "I think it's 25 years. 25 years on your own?" He said, "Yes, goodness me." He said, "Well, what are all these buildings on here?" He said, "I'm a builder by trade. I have nothing else to do, so I've just been building." He said, "Well, what's that building there?" He said, "That's my house." He said, "That's a beautiful house, but it's a big one, isn't it?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "Why'd you build it so big?" He said, "Because I build big buildings." He says, "And you live there on your own?" He said, "Yes, there's nobody else here." He said, "What's that big building next to it?" They said, "That's the church I go to." He said, "Really? It's a magnificent church. Why is it so big?" He said, "I build big churches." They said, "What's that building on the other side of your house?" He said, "Which one?" "Is that one on the other side of your house?" I said, "That's nothing. That's the church I used to go to." All right, now enjoy it for a minute, because I want to look at it with you. Why'd you laugh at that? Why'd you laugh? Well, it's a bit of a nervous laugh sometimes for some people. But I think we laugh at it because it's so ludicrous. I mean, it's almost suggesting that this guy who's left the church because he couldn't get along with the people in the church, or he didn't like the preacher, or he didn't like the worship, or he didn't like the music, or something like that. But it couldn't be any. So it's nonsense. Something else that's nonsense about this. Church is not somewhere we go. Church is something we are. Church is not somewhere we go. Church is something we are. Now, that might not sound very important. I believe that we have what some people have called rather wittily and naughtily, I think, a church edifice problem. A church edifice problem. And what they're saying here is this: the church has become something that we build up, to which we go and from which we depart. And that in some strange way, God lives there. Now, this is a concept. Well, I know this is how people think, very often, because they'll often say to people, we've got a new pastor at our church, you should come to our church, something you should come to. Or which church do you go to? Or I used to go to that church. And it is as if there is a location, there is a direction to which I go. Now, if church is somewhere I can go, it's somewhere I can stop going. If church is somewhere I can go, it's somewhere I can go occasionally. And one of the things that's happening in the American church now with the people who haven't gone, and they're not nuns, but they're done, is basically this. Church is somewhere they go regularly twice a month. That is the normal, on average, church attendance of regular attenders now. Church is somewhere we go. Can you count on those people? Not very much. Are they going to be the backbone of the church? Hardly. Are they the ones whose lives are going to be invested in the life of this community? Probably not. I was in our church auditorium one day doing something. It was a big auditorium, and the door flew open at the back, and a young mother and a little boy came in. The little boy, it was like a calf let out of the byre at the beginning of spring, and he came jumping and leaping down the aisle, and he was having such fun in this great big building all to himself, and he was charging around, and his mother was preoccupied doing something or other, and I was working on the pulpit doing something or other as well. And suddenly she was aware of what the little boy was doing, and so she called him over, and she gave him a talking to like this, and it was just as if she stuck a pin in the little boy, and all the enthusiasm drained out of him, and he looked like this, and he came and he stood in front of the pulpit where I was, and he stood looking at me. So I thought I better relate to this little fellow, and so I tried my best, and nothing worked. And in the end, I said to his mother, what did you just say to your boy? And she said, I told him to behave himself. I said, how was he behaving himself? Well, she said, he was running up and down the aisles like that, and that's no way to behave in God's house. So I looked back to the little boy. I said, did you think you're in God's house? And then he said something which I thought was wonderful. He said, are you God? Well, kids are logical, aren't they? You tell kids this is God's house and there's a bearded old man standing up the front there. They're going to put two and two together, come right out with 22. Are you God? You see, if we have the idea that this is God's house, somewhere we go to, and God lives there, that's very convenient because we know where we've got him. We can compartmentalize him. We can actually, in a sense, control him. We can go to him when we want to, but we don't have to go to him if we don't want to, because he's over there and he's here. But a kid asked us once in Madison, Wisconsin, if God is everywhere, why do I have to go to church? That's a good question. If God is everywhere, why do I have to go to church? Well, that's because we've compartmentalized God. We put him in a box in this way. And there's something disappears if we find ourselves thinking that church is somewhere we go rather than something that we are. Well, I've spent far too long giving you a little bit of background like that, and I'm having difficulty, and I'm not kidding you, I'm having difficulty seeing the clock. And so what time am I supposed to quit, Gary?
About 8:30.
About 8:30. That's p.m.? Okay, I'll do it. That's fine. So let's turn I had to do this to you now with 10 minutes to go. Let's turn to our Bibles. I thought it'd be a bit different tonight. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Now it's a general question that Jesus asked his disciples. People love general questions, they can give general answers. And then he gets pointed. "But who, what about you? Who do you say I am?" I kind of get the impression that Jesus expects his disciples to be able to answer the question, who exactly is Jesus, and to be able to articulate clearly what they've discovered about Jesus. When I was a pastor, that was what I was thinking about all the time. I want these people who are attending this particular community of faith and belonging to it, I want every single one of them, as much as it is in me, to help them. I want every single one of them to be able to answer the question, who exactly is Jesus, and to equip them so that they can give an articulate answer that is convincing. That's what he's doing here. What about you? Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, "You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. This was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, or will already have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will already have been loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone he was the Messiah. And here we have the first mention in the Gospels of the church. Here we have it. They always get to first mentions when you're interpreting something in Scripture, if at all possible, if you can find the first mention. So if we're going to talk about the church from a biblical point of view, I guess this is where we start. What does Jesus say? He says, "I am going to build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." All right, some very simple, basic statements here. Church, my church, building my church. I'm going to build my church. Hades, gates of Hades, a Hebraic expression for death. Death will not stop me. I am going to build my church. Death won't stop me. What is death? Death is the final enemy. Death, in case you haven't noticed it, is the one thing with all our ingenuity, all our genius, all our money, all our energy, all our power, we are totally impotent before it. It is the enemy, it is the final enemy, it's got us beaten. And Jesus said, think of the biggest enemy you can, and think of all it can throw against the church, and even the greatest enemy of human beings will not be able to stop me. I'm going to build my church. And then he says, oh, by the way, Peter, you're going to have a prime role to play. Now, I know we have a debate and discussion on what this on this rock is, whether it's Peter's confession or it's Peter with his role to play. We won't get into it. I happen to believe it's the latter, but we can talk about that afterwards if you want to, but I'm watching that clock now. Peter, you're going to have a prime role to play here. But then he gets specific about this role. He said, you are going to be operating down here on earth in touch with heaven. And in heaven, we're going to be binding certain things. There are certain things that are binding that God, that heaven has ordained, and they're going to be mediated through you down here And this is what the church is going to be doing. It is going to be the agency of divine heavenly activity down here on earth. You are going to be binding things. You are going to be loosing things, both of which originated in heaven. Heaven is going to come down through you. It's going to be a little bit of heaven on earth. And shortly after that, Jesus left them. Peter now has something else to worry about. Because, first of all, he's given up everything to go with Jesus, and now Jesus has dropped a bombshell, I'm leaving. So Peter and his friends say the obvious thing, take us with you. He says, no. They said, well, don't go. He says, no. And in the end, they're facing the incontrovertible reality. He's going, and they're left, and now he's dropped in their lap this task. They're going to be involved in him building his church. I wonder how much Peter knew about churches. One thing we know is he'd never seen one because they didn't have church buildings. It wasn't until the Emperor Constantine that the Edict of Milan stopped all the persecution of the churches. Many more people came out of the woodwork. They didn't really have anywhere to meet. And so the emperor ordered that there were certain buildings in most Roman towns and Roman cities that were sort of community centers. They were called a basilica. And the emperor ordered that the Christians were to be able to occupy basilicas. And in some of our old churches in Europe, and in Milwaukee, which is a little bit of Germany dumped on the west side of the Lake Michigan, that we have basilicas in Milwaukee. And they use the same architectural plan as Constantine had in the 4th century in Rome. This was what happened to the early church. And this is where the whole idea of an edifice concept began to take over. And this is where they began to move away from this fundamental idea of church is not somewhere we go, church is something we are. But what are we? Well, as far as the initial introduction was concerned, is we're something that Jesus says is mine. Something that he says is mine. Not ours. His. What are we doing with his church? Not only does he say it is mine, he says it's in the process of building. It is a living thing. It is a moving thing. It is a developing thing. It is an organic thing. Not only is it mine, not only is it an organic thing, he said there's an absolute certainty about it. That I am going to be the power behind it, I am going to be the impetus behind it, and it takes the Apostle Paul coming on just a few decades later to develop the theology, the ecclesiology, that helps us to understand that the church is the temple of the living God through the Holy Spirit. And so this is what Jesus is beginning to hint at, is beginning to point out. It's my church, and it's going to be a growing thing, and I'm going to be actively involved in it, but you people are going to be actively involved in it too. Peter, you've got a crime role to play. The rest of you, you have got significant roles to play. And it's very interesting to notice that whilst Matthew 16 is the introductory statement to the church, two chapters later it comes back again, and that which has been sped specifically to Peter is now broadened out to the other believers. And we begin to get this concept of a body of believers made up of members, each of whom have a significant, powerful role to play because Christ, by his Spirit, is alive in his body. That, in a little nutshell, is just an introduction, basically, to trying to answer the question, who are we? This is who we are. We can begin to develop from that to see, well, what are we doing? And we can then look into what we're saying there, and we can ask ourselves the question, well, how are we doing what we're doing? Brothers and sisters, I would like to encourage you, in a little quiet time before you go to bed tonight, just think about the church you're part of. And ask yourself a question. Am I a nun? Obviously, if you're not part of it, if you're not, am I a nun? Or am I gone? Or am I done? Or could you say, I am in a living church where it's perfectly obvious that this is something that Jesus has designed. It is something that he's building. It is something that's infinitely precious to him. It is something in which I have a significant role to play, and I'm fulfilled and delighted and thrilled with every evidence that Christ is alive in his body in the little town where I live. I think we'll leave it there now. It's 8:30, time for me to quit. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for listening. I really messed up tonight, talking far too much at the beginning. In fact, I'll tell you what I was going to tell you tonight, tomorrow night. So, okay, thank you.